Luke chapter 23, beginning now at verse 38. And a superscription also was written over him in letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew. This is the King of the Jews. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having thus said, he gave up the ghost. Now the centurion saw what was done. He glorified God, saying, Certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor. He was a good man and just. The same had not consented to the council and the deed of them. He was of Arimathea, city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. This man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before it was laid. And that day was the preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the woman also, which came with him from Galilee, followed after and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. Gracious Father, once again, as we examine the cross of our Lord Jesus and the events that surround that, we ask, Lord, you would help us to have a right understanding of it, Lord, to have a deep appreciation of it. Lord, help us to be impacted by your sacrifice for us. Guide us this night to understand you correctly. We love you, Lord, and we ask that you would teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And amen. You can be seated. Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'd been taken to Caiaphas' house. There the Sanhedrin was waiting for him. They more or less, kind of a kangaroo court, really. After that, he went to Annas' house for the official verdict. From there, he was taken to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate, playing kind of hot potato, passed him off to Herod Antipas, thinking it was the jurisdiction of Galilee. Herod toyed with Jesus, if you will, sent him back to Pilate. Pilate was then cajoled, manipulated, influenced, extorted by the Jews, and eventually gets to the point where, against his own good conscience, he condemns Jesus to death. In that process, Jesus is scourged. He's mocked and eventually condemned to the cross. As they condemn him to the cross, they set a robber, a thief, a murderer named Barabbas free. And we talked about that at length last week. And then as Jesus is being led forth out of the Antonia fortress, the blood loss, the fatigue, everything else kind of combined, weakened Jesus to the point where he could not carry his own cross to Calvary. And so Simon the Cyrenian just happened to be either at the right place at the right time or the wrong place at the wrong time. He is drafted by the Roman soldiers, compelled to carry the cross of Jesus to Calvary. There are two other thieves that are going with him to be condemned. They put a placard over his head that this is, and it's interesting. In Luke's account, it says in Greek and Latin and Hebrew there in verse 38. In Matthew's account, it starts with Hebrew, Latin, and Greek. Bear in mind that Luke is writing to the Greeks, so the Greek comes first there. But it says here in Luke's account, which is a synopsized version, this is the King of the Jews. In the other accounts, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, which when you make it an acronym, and do it from an acrostic, right from left, as opposed to left to right, ends up being the letters that we recognize as being YHWH. which the Jews recognized immediately as being the Tetragrammaton, the abbreviation, if you will, for Yahweh, which they questioned or requested that Pilate change that to say that he said he was, you know, the king of the Jews. And Pilate, by that time, was fed up with them and said, "Nope, what I wrote, I wrote." And so he's there. He's being crucified for being the king of the Jews, for being Yahweh. And so it's kind of interesting. We pick it up now in verse 39. "And one of the malefactors which were hanged on him, saying, 'If thou be Christ, save thyself and us.'" Here Jesus is in the midst of two thieves, one on each side, which in itself is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12. "Because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Jesus is being crucified. He's being executed in between two thieves. And it says here that one of the thieves joined in the course of mocking Jesus and continued to do so. Actually, it starts out in Matthew's account in Matthew chapter 27, verse 44. "The thieves, plural, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth." And what we learn from this is that while both of the thieves started out like the rest of the crowd, mocking Jesus and challenging him and that kind of thing, at one point, one thief continued and the other thief discontinued. He stopped mocking Jesus. And again, part of their mocking request was, "Save thyself and us." Now, Jesus was absolutely intent on not saving himself. And praise God for that. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." You know, enduring the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. And all of us tonight are that joy. All the believers, all those that would come to him and admit that they were sinners and glorify God and receive him as Lord and Savior. That's the joy, the fellowship that he would have with us for eternity. And so Jesus was intent on not saving himself. Had Jesus saved himself, we in turn would have been lost. Because somebody had to pay the price for our sins. And it was either going to be Jesus on the cross for us, or individually, each of ourselves, the day that we die, we would pass from this life into judgment. And I'm glad that Jesus didn't take them up on their request. But in verse 40 it says, "But the other answering rebuked him, saying, 'Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?'" Like I said, based on Matthew's account, both of the thieves began, they started out mocking Jesus, you know, and you can't tell which one's which. But at one point, again, I'm going to call him the bad thief, continued mocking Jesus. But the good thief, the one that would at some point come to faith in Jesus Christ, came, in a sense, to Jesus' defense. And it's interesting, he asks that question, "Dost thou not fear God?" Something was happening in this guy's heart. And I think it's honestly, it's very similar to Simon the Cyrenian who carried Jesus' cross. Remember last week we talked about Simon. He must have been more than likely an observant Jew that had come to Jerusalem for the feast required by all Jewish males, you know, at least one of three feasts per year. He traveled from Cyprus, essentially, and now he's there in Jerusalem. He's going to observe the Passover, and he is drafted, I'm assuming, against his will, to carry the cross of Jesus. And we learn later on from the book of Romans, as Paul wrote to the Roman church, he says, "Greet Rufus." And then in the book of Acts, we realize that Rufus was the son of Simon the Cyrenian. And what that means is, obviously, is that Simon had come to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't know how. We don't have any more details of it. But the only description we have of Simon the Cyrenian is that he carried the cross of Jesus. That means he was close to the cross and he was close to Jesus. And in that trek from the Antonia Fortress to Calvary, there was that closeness. There was that he's bearing the cross of Jesus. And no doubt, as he got to the top of Calvary and laid the cross down or set it down, whatever happened, I can imagine the Roman guards, okay, you know, pushing him back. But having been that close to Jesus and seeing Jesus' demeanor and his words, remember, even as he was on this trek to the cross, the women are weeping and lamenting for him. He says, hey, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. You know, he was calm, he was rational, and loving. And I'm assuming that when Simon set that cross down and was released from his duty, that he probably stepped back and watched what happened. And he saw Jesus crucified. And that impacted him. And again, we don't know the specifics. I'm maybe speculating a little bit, filling in some of the blanks, but we know that later on he's a believer. Now, we've got this thief who made this same trek with Jesus, bearing his own cross, following or leading, we're not sure how the group proceeded, but still the proximity to Jesus and the cross, now hanging alongside Jesus. And there's something about the proximity to the cross of Jesus that has, I don't want to call it a mystical effect, but certainly a spiritual effect. And I want to draw the correlation, if you will, to communion. When we, as a fellowship, gather together at the Lord's table, and we remember our Lord's sacrifice, and what do we do essentially is we're focusing on the cross of Jesus. We're focusing, we're drawing close to Him in His sacrifice. And doesn't that have an impact on us? Doesn't that alter us as well? That when we focus on the cross, on His sacrifice, and we're gazing at His battered body, and we're thinking about what he did for us, He's hanging there, and we realize that by His stripes we are healed, that by His sacrifice we are saved. How can you examine the cross of Jesus and not come away altered? And I think that that's pretty much what happened with this thief. Now, granted, the other guy was there, and he had a hardened heart. For whatever reason, he just wasn't, the Spirit wasn't working in him. I'm not sure what. But this other guy, the good thief, was impacted. And impacted the point where Jesus said, this day you will be with me in paradise. And again, I think that's what communion is all about. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, that no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 12:3, no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So it's a spiritual transaction that takes place, but in the midst of that, we've got both of these men, in a sense, considering or examining the cross. And it leads them to salvation. Now, he asks this question of the other thief, don't you fear God? Don't you see what's happening here? Another way to put that. And we know that in Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The good thief does fear God, apparently. And given the circumstances that are taking place, he doesn't understand why the bad thief doesn't. He's come to this conclusion. He realizes that Jesus is innocent. He comes to that place. It's like, don't you fear God? I mean, what's wrong with you? And isn't that how we feel at times about our friends and our family and our acquaintances that don't fear God? I mean, they look at us like we're weird and like we don't get it, or we've gone off the deep edge, or we're in a cult, or a thousand things. But at the same time, I look back at my family and I think about, I don't understand why they don't get it. You know, I've shared the gospel with everyone in my family multiple times. And the only thing I understand is that they're not open to it yet. The Holy Spirit hasn't worked in them yet. I mean, there's something missing that I can't make happen. But I scratch my head, and at times I don't understand why it hasn't happened yet. But I see some scriptures that do shed some light on that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. I still remember back when I didn't know the Lord. I can remember my days before the cross, and I don't like to dwell there. But because I do look back every now and then, I praise God daily for my salvation. I thank Him for opening my eyes. I thank Him for bringing me to that place where I realized my need. And To me, it was foolishness. It was dumb. But man, after I got saved, I see the power of God now. I understand the power of God. I love the power of God. I thank God for it. I thank God for my salvation. And I wish I could make it happen for others, but I can't. It's a choice that everyone comes to. It's a bottoming out. It's a surrender that we can't make another human do. But God can bring those circumstances around. Again, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak of, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." I know that it's the Holy Spirit that comes alongside us at some point and convicts us of sin and really testifies of Jesus. But I don't know when that is in a person's life. And that's why when I see my dad, when I see my brother and sister, when I see my relatives and people that I don't know, that I look for a way to share Jesus. Today could be that day. I don't know. And maybe the Spirit's working in them. Maybe they just needs that prompt or that step of faith or whatever. But when they don't, or when they respond negatively to biblical counsel or spiritual things like that, I realize, you know what, they're spiritually discerned. They're not going to know. It's like speaking Russian to a non-Russian speaker. They're just not going to get it. I can't hand my dad a Bible and say, "Will you read this because it's good for you?" And he'll go, "Oh, yeah, you know." Because I've got relatives that claim to have read the entire Bible and walked away like, "Well, that was whatever. You know, boring. See ya." You know. But if God's working in them and the Holy Spirit's working at that moment, I know it'll be a glorious thing. Because I don't know if it could be today, that's why I keep trying. And yeah, it irritates them, but, you know, tough cookies. But this thief on the cross, something has transpired in him. You know, I think about Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and that perfect will of God." And that's something that as believers we long for, to know the will of God, to know what His direction is in our life. But that transformation that takes place. I know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. And so I trust that that's what's working in this man's heart. I'll say he's a good thief. Kind of an oxymoron, but that's what it looks like to me. Verse 41, as he explains about not fearing God, that, you know, seeing we're in the same condemnation, he says, "And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss." This thief admits that he and this other guy deserve the punishment that they're getting. He's making confession before God. I mean, when he's saying these things, who's he hanging there with? It sounds kind of funny, like he's like a slang thing. He's hanging with Jesus. And honestly, that's what we're called to do. But in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, here the Apostle John writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This thief is saying, hey, we deserve this death. We deserve this end. He's not trying to defend himself. He's not saying, well, you know, I wouldn't have done this if I had been mistreated when I was a kid, or, you know, if I, you know, he's not making excuses about he was hungry or, you know, trying to. He's just saying, yeah, I got it coming to me. That's coming down to the truth. And in the process, I say, he's glorifying God. You know, when the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River and Joshua was leading them in the beginning of the conquest of Canaan, the first place they came to was Jericho. And when they came to Jericho, as God told them how they were going to accomplish this task, basically He was going to do it. They were just going to march around and play music and shout at the end, and the walls would fall down, and He kind of set it up for them. He said, when this all happens, I don't want you to take anything. I want you to kill everyone, destroy all their stuff, burn it with fire, and leave nothing alive, and don't take anything. except Rahab and her family. And so they had this great victory. The next place they go to is Ai, which is a relatively small place, a couple thousand people. So they go, well, I'll just send a couple thousand guys to take care of that. And they're defeated. And as Joshua is crying out to God, kind of, hey, what's the deal? You know, the big city, we have this great victory. The little city, we get our butts kicked, you know. And as he's weeping before the Lord and crying, God says, get up off the ground. Israel has sinned, and we need to fix this, essentially. And it comes down to a guy named Achan had gone into the city and taken a Babylonian robe, taken a bar of gold and some other stuff. And he stashed it in his house. His family knew that he did it. And he did all this in violation of what God had told them to do. And so they drew lots, essentially. They said, had the whole nation standing before Joshua, and the Lord was to say, okay, you know, as tribe by tribe passed by, they got down to it was this tribe. And then they got down to the family and the household. And they finally got down to Achan. You know, God singles them out and says, hey, Joshua, says, you're the guy. And in Joshua chapter 7, verse 19, he says, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to God, and make confession unto him, and tell me what you've done. And you know, when we make confession to God, that, Lord, we were wrong. I was wrong. I sinned. I did this in violation of your word, and Lord, please forgive me. It's more than just admitting to somebody else or even to ourselves that we're wrong in something, but it's giving glory to God, saying, you know what, God, you were right all along. And I humble myself before you. I seek to lift you up, and I tell you the truth because God is truth. And God is glorified in that. And this thief, when he says, we deserve this punishment, he's speaking corporately for the two of them, but certainly for himself. And to me, it's interesting because as you go through the Gospels, there are seven different people that through the course of the passage related to the crucifixion of Jesus, seven different people declare the innocence of Jesus. You know, Judas Iscariot, the man that betrayed him, said, I've betrayed innocent blood. When he tried to return the money to the Pharisees at the temple, and said, well, what's that to us? That was tantamount to the agreement. So what? In other words, we agree, but big deal, what's that to us? Pilate said it seven different times. Pilate's wife declared it. The thief declared it. The centurion that stood by and watched him, you know, be executed declared it. Now, how many people do you need in a court of law to testify to a fact, to declare, to establish a fact? Legally, in our country, one person. One person's testimony. But in that day, in that culture, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17, you had to have at least two witnesses. And I'd say they had more than two witnesses. In fact, they had seven. And seven, as you probably are aware, when it comes down to interpreting the Bible, seven is the number of completeness. Jesus was completely innocent. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He made him to be sin for us. Jesus became the embodiment of sin. But until that moment, he had been the embodiment of righteousness, of sinlessness. That's why John the Baptist said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That Lamb had to be pure. That Lamb had to be without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any kind of defect at all. And Jesus fit the bill, and this thief knew it. And he declared it. In verse 42, he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, when we talk to Jesus, technically that's called prayer. It's interesting, you know, when we read the conversations back and forth in the Gospels, we don't always recognize it as such, like he said, she said, goes back and forth. But when people are talking to Jesus, that's called prayer. When we talk to Jesus, that's called prayer. And so this thief was actually praying to Jesus. And I love it because so often you'll see Jesus respond in some way or Jesus makes a statement. And the thing that I bear in mind in my mind, again, it's not like a novel where you go back and forth with he said, she said. Whenever I see Jesus speaking, I think, the Word of God. Because so often what happens after Jesus speaks, somebody gets saved. You know, there's lots of miracles in the Bible and awesome things happen, but more often than not, it's like, wow, you know, give me more. You know, and people are amazed, but they don't come to faith because of the miracles. But over and over and over again, you will see that as Jesus speaks, if you just read another line or two after that, somebody gets saved. That's because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, not necessarily by miracles. And so this guy is praying. He's speaking to Jesus, and he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. Now, the word Lord there is interesting. It's not like when you read, particularly in some Bibles, and I think the King James is one of them that does this. I'm not sure what other translations do, but when you read Lord, and it's in all capital letters, capital L, capital O, R-D, that almost always means Lord as in Yahweh, Jehovah. Now here, it's capital L, but then it's lowercase O-R-D. And that means, in the Greek, kurios, or supreme authority, or God. Now, there's also Lord, all lowercase, which means Adonai, kind of like master. But here, it's translated in the word kurios, which means God. And when he says, Lord, remember me, he's asking, he's humbling himself as best he can, and submitting to the authority of Jesus as Lord. You know, the prophet Micah tells us in Micah 6:8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. Now, up to this point, this thief obviously is there because he had not done justly. We don't know about walking humbly or the other things, but he hadn't done the right thing. That's why he's there. But you know what? He's doing the right thing now. And he's not cursing Jesus. He's not mocking Jesus. He's appealing to Jesus. He's humbling himself before him. And as he hears those words, this day you'll be with me in paradise. At that moment, I'm sure he fell in love with the mercy of Jesus. He got what he was asking for. He's asking God to remember him when, not if, when he comes to his kingdom. Not if you're God, then would you remember me? He is stating his faith. He's saying, when you come into your kingdom, he's also acknowledging whose kingdom it is. He says, when you come into thy kingdom. This man is expressing faith in very plain terms. But, you know, if you just blow through this passage and go, because you've read it 100 times and know it. But when you look at some of these words, the simplest words, you realize that this man did truly come to faith. It's not just some wishy-washy story that people try to use to justify not getting baptized or other things like that. You know, this thief on the cross had come to the point in his life where he had little, if anything, to offer, physically or spiritually. He's dying on the cross next to Jesus. He's naked. He's helpless. He's offered what little he has. He says, you know, Lord, I can't give you much. All I can do is believe in you. And, you know, Jesus tells us from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who is more poor in the spirit at this point than this guy? I mean, we all are when it comes down to it. But from physically, practically, spiritually speaking, this guy has zero to offer except his heart and his faith for whatever little time he's got. You know, Jesus was asked one day in John chapter 6, an attorney came to him and said, what should we do that we may work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto him, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he sent. But again, paying attention to the details, the guy asked, what are the works, plural? And Jesus responded, the work, singular, is to believe on the one he sent. Tell me that, isn't that what the thief just did? I love this. I love that he believed, that he lives out what we read so much about in the New Testament about God's grace. in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. Actually, for grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. God's grace in action. The Holy Spirit gave this man the faith to believe in Jesus. Even though both of them were dying, the disciples... It's interesting to me that the disciples' faith kind of waned at that time. I mean, from the Garden of Gethsemane, they fled. We know that John, at some point, kind of came back and was standing with the women before the cross. We don't know exactly where Peter was or any of the rest of them, really. It says that some of them stood from afar off, and it doesn't name the disciples or the apostles, just some of those that followed Jesus from Galilee were a little ways off watching. We don't know where these guys were, but they're not. We don't have the apostles lined up at the foot of the cross, kind of going, you know, what's going on here? They're scattered. Their faith is being tested, and granted, they will come back to the Lord. They will be restored in their faith, just like Peter was. But at the moment, who's there? Well, we've got the women and these two guys that are dying with Jesus. And this, it's interesting when you talk about the gifts of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, there's these two lists of the gifts of the Spirit. And the list that's given to us in Corinthians has the, I won't say the more spiritual, but maybe the supernatural gifts of the Spirit. And we see, you know, prophecy and the gift of tongues and visions and stuff like that. And we're told in 1 Corinthians 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And then go down to verse 9, and it says, to another by the faith by the same Spirit. Now, the faith that we're talking about here is that supernatural kind of faith that the only way I can explain it is by my own experience. When I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior, the Holy Spirit came to live in me. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 describes that we become the temple of the living God. Sometime after that, I'd been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And being baptized, and sometimes it's synonymous, it happens at the same moment. You know, people talk about that, you know, that it's two separate events or it could be the same. It could be any of that. Okay, I'm not going to get in that discussion. But for me, later on, I was baptized in the Holy Spirit and empowered to do things that I could never do. God blessed me to lead a lot of people to the Lord. I was given the gift of evangelism. I was given the gift of encouragement and different things. And I saw that manifest and still see it manifest at times. But then after that, the Lord gave me the gift of faith beyond the faith that I had at that time. He gave me the faith, not just to be, and it sounds bad when I say it that way, not just to be a believer, but He gave me the faith that I needed at that time to follow the call that He put on my life. He called me away from my career as a police officer, which I enjoyed my time there. I was having a great time. Nothing was going wrong. I could have stayed there and retired. But he called me to step away from that, to quit my job. At the time, I thought to forsake my retirement and all that kind of stuff, my security, and to go into ministry in a little town, not this one, but another littler town, where there was no place to live, there was no employment, to live with people I didn't know, and to serve Him. And everybody told me I was nuts, and maybe I was, but God gave me the gift, that extra special supernatural gift of faith, to trust Him and to walk away from all that. And I did. God blessed me in it, and it was great. And then a few years later, I realized I've been kind of settled into ministry now and doing things, and I wondered, Lord, would You ever do that again? And I was sitting on my property looking up at the house that I built and just kind of enjoying everything God had given me and acknowledging that. And then I asked myself, you know, and I was really kind of asking God, Lord, I mean, would You ever call me to something like that again? 2 weeks later, I get a phone call. Yeah, there's a church up in Susanville. The pastor's gone, and my heart leapt. And at the same time, He told me, I'm leaving this place. You're going to go somewhere else. And He had me take another leap of faith. But it wasn't as hard as the first time, and not that the first time was so hard, but He gave me the faith to do it. And there are those times when God gives us extraordinary faith beyond the faith of, I think, salvation. I don't mean it to sound bad, but and maybe it's just a manifestation of the same thing. But there's times when God does that. And I don't know what it was for this thief. Whether it was the Holy Spirit come alongside him through the process of going from the Antonia Fortress and being crucified and seeing Jesus in the proximity to the cross, or if it was just the Holy Spirit was just, you know, going to use this guy. You know, and we talk about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I don't understand how to reconcile those things, but the bottom line is this guy says, "Lord, I believe." And to me, it's a cool thing because, again, we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, obviously, as Paul recorded this, being inspired of the Holy Spirit, he did so long after Jesus died and was resurrected. But I say to you that this thief seemingly understood this because he believed in his heart who Jesus was, that Jesus had the power over life and death, and when you get to your kingdom, will you remember me? And Jesus responded in the affirmative, yes, I will. This day. And to me, this is so cool because there's so much doctrine and theology that we can park on this thing for a long time. And we can talk about a lot of different things. Interesting, and because we're about to approach verse 43 as Jesus makes another statement from the cross, I think it's good to kind of review just real quick the different statements that Jesus made from the cross, because as we examine Moses' life and as we examine Joshua's life and different men, their last words are important. You know, I was enraptured examining the things that Moses said before the Lord called him home. The same thing with Joshua. You know, the same thing with Samuel and David. That when these guys get to the last, you know, breath, Paul's last words, it's like, he's not saying, oh, you know, I really enjoyed Big Macs at McDonald's. You know, and by the way, the Nintendo game I liked the most, just so you know, remember, write this in stone. No. He didn't talk about silly, frivolous things. They talk about the things of heaven and things of life. And Jesus makes seven statements from the cross, and this is a fun study all by itself. We're not going to get too deep into it. But the first statement he makes, we've already covered in Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Please notice that he's not asking for himself. He's interceding for others from the cross. I mean, I don't know about you guys. This kills me. Last night I had a gallbladder attack. And you know who I was crying out for the most? Me. And I was praising God and thanking God. But when I was going through it and thrashing around, and I've never had pain like that before, I was praying for me. But Jesus went through so much more. Who was he praying for? He's praying for all of us. Now we get to the second statement here in Luke 23:43. "Surely I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now again, who's Jesus praying for? He's praying for others. The third statement comes to us in John chapter 19, verses 26 and 27. And it's the exchange where he says, "Woman, behold your son." Then speaking to the disciple, meaning John, "Behold your mother." Here Jesus is taking care of his mother. He's ministering to John. He's praying. He's interceding. He's blessing others. Then the fourth statement comes to us from Matthew chapter 27, verse 46. And here Jesus says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," being translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus is in the midst of his agony. He's become sin for us. And the focus of this statement is the centrality of his relationship with the Father. He's praying for others, and now he's, "Lord, where am I? What's going on?" And that's a prayer we should pray. We should be going, "Lord, you know, not that why have you forsaken me, but Lord, where am I with you? How am I doing?" The fifth statement comes in John chapter 19, verse 28. And it's just two words. I thirst. And this is a reference really to his own body, to his own condition at that point. And the reason I draw that out is because the next statement, the sixth statement, comes from John chapter 19, verse 30, when he says, "It is finished." And then the seventh statement, the final statement, is Luke chapter 23, verse 46, that we'll get to in a little bit. It says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And so the last three statements, "I thirst," refers to his body. "It is finished," refers to his soul. And "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," is referring to the spirit, body, soul, and spirit. And again, I've given you these scriptures. I encourage you at some point, do your own study on them, and you'll be blessed. Because Jesus, again, his final words are important. Kind of funny in a way, they really weren't his final words because he comes back. You know, Moses didn't have that option. Neither did David or Samuel. But Jesus comes back. And so his final words prior to his dying on the cross. But that brings us to verse 43. And Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Both of the thieves started out reviling, taunting Jesus along with the crowd. But this one came to a decision. This one made a choice. And that's a consistency that we'll see throughout the Bible in our walk with him, that we're always brought to a place of choice. To choose righteousness or to choose sin. Door number one, door number two. You know, we always come to those places of choice, and that's just how it is. As a Christian, you know, when we declare that we are a born-again Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a disciple of Jesus, then we make a choice every day, and I think every moment of the day, that I'm still a disciple of Jesus, that I'm still a follower of Christ. Because you're given so many choices, so many temptations, so many trials of our faith. And it's that constant, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" That's how you come up with the right answer, by the way. If you don't know when you're tempted with something, just say, "Lord, what do I do?" He will give you a way of escape. He'll reveal to you what you should or should not do. The issue at that point is obedience. Do we obey what he tells us to do or not to do? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, it's kind of spelled out. Here Moses records, "I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live." Interesting to me, "I put before you life and death, blessing and cursing." Where was this thief? He had a choice between life and death and blessing, praising God, glorifying God, or cursing, taunting God, mocking God. He made the right choice. You know, Romans chapter 10, verse 13 says, "For whosoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." This thief did that. He called upon the name of the Lord. He ends up being saved. David wrote in the Psalms, in Psalm 116, verse 12, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefit towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all his people." I like this, that this thief wasn't worried about what things look like. He wasn't worried about getting expelled from the synagogue. You know, wasn't worried about what the Roman guards were going to say. He was only focused on Jesus. And he made testimony before all these people. This thief would soon hear the words that we all so desperately want to hear. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." What was this thief faithful to do? Did he tithe to the church? Did he go out and get a bunch of guys saved? Did he, you know, cook all the food at the barbecue? Did he do some great deed? Nah, he did something very simple. He believed in his heart, and he confessed with his lips. That's all it takes. This thief is often held up as an example or a refutation of the heresy of baptismal regeneration. Baptismal regeneration, which is a false teaching, says that you have to be baptized to be saved. And this thief obviously was not baptized, but he was saved. Now, I believe that if he could have been baptized, he should have been. Okay? It's an act of obedience. He should have been. Typically, we submit to water baptism for three basic reasons. To make a public proclamation of our faith in Jesus. To identify with our Lord Jesus in his death and his burial and his resurrection. And as a simple matter of obedience to the word of God, to our Lord Jesus. But consider for a moment what this thief did. This thief did make a public proclamation of his faith, didn't he? And tell me, who else could identify with Jesus in his death, in his crucifixion, more than this thief? I think he identified with that pretty well. And where he could be obedient, he was. He couldn't come off the cross and go, oh, hey, let me get baptized real quick. The things that he could do, he did. And whether intentionally or just by circumstances, by the grace of God, it worked out pretty good, given his present ability and limitations. Then we get to verse 44, and it says, and it was about the sixth hour, and there was a darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Now, the sixth hour in the Jewish day is 12 noon. So Jesus was crucified. He was actually on the cross at the third hour, at 9 o'clock in the morning. So all the trials and back and forth and all that stuff took place prior to that. And Jesus actually ends up on the cross basically at 9 o'clock in the morning. So 3 hours later, it's the sixth hour. And it says from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, from 12 noon to 3 o'clock, it says there was darkness over all the earth. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, my computer is, but that means all the earth. It's like the flood said all the earth was covered. Guess what? All the earth was covered. And it's interesting, when you delve into the history of different ancient civilizations, many of them have recorded that there was a day of darkness that they could not explain. And this is not explained by an eclipse or any of those kinds of things. This is a supernatural thing that God did. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 45, it says pretty much the same thing. It says there was darkness over, quote unquote, the land. But then you go back and look it up in a Greek dictionary like I did. And it's the word G-E, and it means literally world. And you think about this, Jesus was the light of the what? The world. He wasn't the light of just the light of Jerusalem or the light of the land or the light of the county. He was the light of the world, and the light of the world was going out. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus himself declares, I am the light of the world. And there the word world is cosmos. Similar to the darkness really that preceded the first Passover. That was one of the plagues that came upon Egypt. In Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 23, there were 3 days of darkness prior to the plague of the firstborn. That was the plague of the firstborn was the 10th plague, the one just before that. Isn't it interesting, though? 3 days of darkness? Just in Egypt, though. The Israelites had light. But, you know, again, this is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. In Amos chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof is a bitter day. I am constantly blown away by the accuracy of Bible prophecy. The literal completion of so many things related to Jesus. There are over 300 messianic prophecies that relate to the birth and the life and eventually the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. and things that no other human being could ever fulfill. It gets so specific, and the odds of it happening are astronomical. They're impossible. Jesus is the only one that could do this. And even again, the circumstances of his death and his resurrection, and gets down to, I mean, there are people that when it gets dark like that, they just panic. They don't know what's going on. I couldn't live in Alaska where it's dark for 6 months and then light for 6 months. You know, what a bummer that would be. But when you're standing there in broad daylight and you're going about your business and doing your stuff, and maybe you're in Jerusalem that day, maybe you're seeing the events of the cross, and you see the demeanor of Jesus, you see him speaking these seven statements from the cross, and you see the effect of that, and you hear his conversation with the thief. And as we'll read next week, you know, as it goes dark, and eventually as Jesus gives up the ghost, and the earth quakes, and the rocks are split in half, and all these things happen, like the centurion, you come to the conclusion, certainly this was a righteous man. Certainly this was the Son of God. And I don't know how anyone can examine or contemplate the events of the cross and not come away with a deeper love for God, a deeper appreciation of the sacrifice of God, of his Son, and what Jesus went through on our behalf. And I love going through these passages. I'm going to make it a point, we're going to end a little early tonight, because there's just enough left where if I did the whole thing tonight, we'd be rushed, and I don't want to rush through it. So next week we'll pick it up at verse 45, and we'll finish off Luke chapter 24 this next Wednesday night, Lord willing. Gracious Father, we thank you that as we examine the cross, Lord, once again we get a sense of your great love for us. Lord, we see the intensity of your sacrifice and the impact of the cross on these other men. And gracious Father, we pray that as they were impacted, we pray that we would be impacted. And that we would simply respond appropriately to who you are and what you've done. And in light of all that, Lord, we declare that you are Lord, that you are God. And we thank you for saving us as well. Thank you, Jesus. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.